Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. We're going to finish out this chapter. John 7. We're going to begin reading this morning from verse 40. You're going to read to verse 42 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When they heard these things, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning to this, your word, that we would see Christ and all that he has done for us and rejoice in him. Amen. Verse 33 of our text talks about a division. A division arose among the people over him. The division was over Jesus, obviously. And the Greek word there for division is the schisma, the word we get our word schism from. And a schism, and the Greek has this essence to it, is not just a little light disagreement, but it's a disagreement that causes such problems and is so difficult that the two disagreeing parties really can't get along very well. They have to go separate ways. That's how significant the disagreement is. And evidently, that's what began to happen amongst the people as they began to discuss here in Jerusalem who Jesus was. A lot of people think, and maybe you're one of those, that Jesus came to provide unity and came to provide harmony and came to provide peace. And to an extent, depending what you mean by that, it's true, Jesus did come to be the Prince of Peace. But remember, it was Jesus who said this in Matthew chapter 10, 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." In other words, what he's saying is that the disagreement over me would be so profound and so significant that people who were normally friendly and loving towards each other would become at odds with each other because they so strongly disagree on who I am. And evidently, this is what began to happen, was beginning to happen at this particular point, at this particular time in Jerusalem when Jesus was at this festival. For we see an example of it in our text with the variety of opinion that people had about Jesus. First of all, we're going to see the division of the crowd, and that's going to be 40 to 44. And then, secondly, we'll look at the impression of the guards, and that's going to be from verse 45 to 46. And then we will see the rejection of the chief priests and Pharisees, or the religious leaders. The rejection of the religious leaders is what we see then in verse 47 to 52. So let's look at the crowd and what this crowd's opinion is of Jesus in verse 40 to 44. It says in verse 40 that the people are challenged by Jesus' words, when they heard these words. Well, what were the words that they heard? Well, remember, the beginning of chapter 7 marked the point where Jesus is going to the feast at Jerusalem. And so, evidently, there are these words that Jesus has been speaking at Jerusalem while he's there at the feast. And these words are similar to the words he's been speaking long before he went to the feast and earlier parts of John. So you could put them all together and say the things that Jesus has been saying has caused a division, has stirred up some real heavy discussion about who Jesus is. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, points out five things that Jesus said in this chapter that added to this problem. First of all, Jesus claimed to be God. He claims to be God, and for example, if we're just going to stick in chapter 7, verses 28, he claimed to be sent from God, I'm sorry, verses 28 to 29, which say this, "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him,'" and he's talking about God in verse 29, "'I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me.'" Now, when Jesus claims to be sent from God, that is a little bit different than claiming to be sent by God. See, any Old Testament prophet, in fact, any prophet of any time, could have simply claimed to be sent by God, because all prophets, all true prophets, were sent by God. But Jesus doesn't just claim to be sent by God. He claims to be sent from God. In verse 29, he says, "I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." In other words, Jesus is claiming that wherever God is, that's where I was. And where God and I were together, at some point in time, he sends me from there to here. That's why he said earlier in John 6:51, where Jesus was talking about, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." The living bread that came down from heaven. Remember that phrase that happens over and over again in John chapter 6? Where's Jesus come from? I've come from heaven. Where did the manna come from? Or it came directly from God. But Jesus himself has come directly from God. Jesus, the person, has come from God. And that carries through all the way through the Gospel of John. In fact, from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see? In the very beginning was Jesus. And where was he? In the very beginning, he was with God. And so Jesus claims to be from God. He claims to be from heaven. Secondly, he claimed that his whole life was ordered by God. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now remember, in John 7, early part of John 7, Jesus is having this discussion with his brothers about going to the feast, and Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." And by that he means, my time is ordered by my Father. And my Father has not yet sent me to the feast. My Father has not yet told me to go to the feast, so I'm not going to go to the feast. He says it earlier, perhaps maybe in a little bit more clear way, in John 5:19, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So here, Jesus only does what the Father does. He claimed that his whole life was ordered by God. Now, all of us could, I guess any person could say, well, God orchestrates all the events of our lives, but he is saying that he lives his life in such a way that everything he does is perfectly obedient to what God wants him to do. That's a pretty radical claim. Thirdly, he claimed that his words were the words of God. In John 7, verse 16 to 17, it says this, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or I am speaking on my own authority." My teaching is not my own. My words are not my own. So when you hear my words, you are hearing the words of God. This is what Jesus claimed. Fourthly, Jesus claims himself to be the answer of human need. In verses 37 to 38, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus, the person, is the one who can meet needs. Now, lots of religious leaders and lots of prophets will show us the way. You know, they'll come to you and they'll say, "Let me show you the way. Let me show you the secret. Let me reveal to you some sort of knowledge or take these steps, do these five things, and you will experience everything you want. You know, you will experience the answer to all of life." But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to the person." anyone who comes to me. He's not laying out a plan. He's not laying out a program per se. He's laying out a relationship. He's inviting you into a relationship with himself. And as a result of coming to him, the thirst that you have in your heart will be satisfied. The hunger that you have in your soul will be satiated. The struggles that we have will be met in knowing him and having a relationship with him. Nobody else ever claimed that. And fifthly, Jesus claims to be able to make all who come to him a blessing. That's what he said in verse 38. Whoever comes to me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we looked at that a little bit last week. In other words, you come to Jesus, and not only does he fill you, but he fills you to overflowing to the extent that filling, that joy, that satisfaction flows to other people as well. So he claims to be sent from God. He claimed his whole life was ordered by God. He claimed his words were the words of God. He claimed that he himself was the answer to human need, and he claimed to be able to make all who come to him a blessing to others. And this is what the crowd's talking about. Who else talks like this, they said. And so they're thrown into confusion as to who he is, and they come up with three possible things, who he is. Some people say, in verse 40, that he's a prophet. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now, the prophet could be the prophet that Moses talked about from Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've talked about this before. But the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. And here Moses seems to be suggesting that at some point in the future, a prophet was going to come. This prophet was going to be of supreme importance, and he was going to be the one to help Israel understand and draw back and come back to their God. Or he could be the prophet referred to in Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, or unless I come and strike the land with a curse. By the way, that's the last verse in the Old Testament. The last verse in the Old Testament anticipates the coming of a prophet. And so here the people were waiting for a prophet, either the prophet like Moses or the prophet like the one mentioned in Malachi. Maybe Jesus is the prophet. Now, what began to happen after Christianity began to get hold and after Christ returned, the Christians began to be put two and two together and say, wait a minute, there's not just the prophet and the Messiah, there's really both are together. There is the prophet is the Messiah and the Messiah is the prophet. And so later understanding of these texts began to make the point, which we understand today, that the person Moses was referring to was Christ himself. And the Messiah is Christ himself, and these two things were together. But in Jesus' day, they weren't sure of that, and there was great debate. There seemed to be there's a separate prophet, and there was a separate Messiah. And of course, we know John the Baptist would have fulfilled that understanding as well, because John the Baptist is the person who's prophesied to become, but that's not the same as the prophet that Moses talked about. So anyway, some say, well, maybe he's the prophet. But still other people say that he's the Christ. And as the people in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. In fact, the word Messiah simply is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. And the anointed one is the one who had been promised to come and to rule over Israel. In 2 Samuel, for example, God had promised, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one of his descendants would come and forever be the king to rule over Israel. And ever since 2 Samuel 7, God's people, Israel, had been looking for this Messiah, had been looking for this Christ, this king that would come and rule. And so they anticipated it. The prophets spoke of it. You read of him in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And even the minor prophets are constantly talking about the coming king that would come from the line of David. And so people said, this is it. Maybe this is him. Maybe this is the anointed one. And still others, there's a third group here. In verse 44, don't think Jesus is the prophet. They don't think he's the Messiah. Instead, in verse 44, they just think him dangerous. Some of them, it says, wanted to arrest him, but none laid their hands on him. Now, what's interesting is we know that the leaders, that the chief priest and the Pharisees wanted to arrest him. But when you read these verses in context, verses 40 to 44 are really talking about the crowd. They're talking about the people. So evidently this feeling that Jesus was dangerous, that he needed to be arrested and done away with, after all, anybody who talks like a prophet or acts like a Messiah certainly can't be trusted. So evidently, that feeling was shared not simply among the leaders, but it was also shared among the people themselves. And that's what the division was about. Some people were convinced Jesus was the prophet. Some people were convinced Jesus was the Messiah. And others were convinced that he was neither, and thus he was a dangerous person who needed to get rid of. Interestingly enough, this disparity about Jesus happens in our day as well. It's prevalent among us. There are many people, for example, who claim that Jesus was a great man. Nothing more, nothing less. He was a great man. He taught us great things. He said wonderful things that we should all live by. Thomas Jefferson comes to mind. Thomas Jefferson was a person who thought Jesus was a great man and thought that his teachings were true and were significant and were important. But he rejected all of the miracles of the New Testament. In fact, if you go to Monticello, you can see a copy of what they call the Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible is basically the New Testament Gospels with all the miracles cut out of the pages. It's just a collection of Jesus' sayings and teachings, because Jesus can't possibly be the miracle worker. He can't possibly be the Messiah that he's claimed. But we'll hang on to the teachings, because after all, he taught about love and peace and about acceptance and all of these other things. So some people claim Jesus today as a great teacher, a great prophet. Other people, of course, claim Jesus as the Messiah. And this has been the position of the Orthodox Christian Church for 2,000 years, that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that God would send a descendant of David, and this descendant would save his people and would rule the world one day. And many of us claim that this is indeed Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. But still others claim Jesus to be dangerous. And it's okay to think about Jesus, but just don't take him too seriously, they say. In fact, many Western atheists, I can think of several that come to mind, will make this claim. They will say that faith in Jesus as the Messiah is the cause of so much violence, so much oppression in the world, that the world would be better off without these kinds of people and without these kinds of thinking. And there's constant pressure on people who believe in Christ as the Messiah to not believe these things after all. Look at all the evil things that have taken place in the world because of Christianity. And in fact, many governments have this position. They're threatened by Christians. They're threatened by Christianity. They're threatened by people who believe that Jesus is ultimately their king and ultimately their redeemer, ultimately their savior. I think of China, for example, who's beginning to crack down more and more on Christians in their worship, in their assembly. They're beginning to make it illegal, for every church in China has a red cross. And so the Chinese are, in some places, actually bulldozing churches over who will not tear down their red crosses. It's illegal in China today to buy a Bible online. All of the online services that you and I have, we go on, we order book China. In China, they're not allowed to buy religious materials. And Christians are now tracked, and they're kept track of, and they're harassed, and they're made, in some cases, to take any kinds of religious pictures in their home down. And they're prohibited sometimes from travel, from attending worship. And this has gone on for thousands of years, because many countries see Jesus as a threat to them. And it was same in Jesus' day and same as ours. He's either a great prophet, he's either a danger to us, or he is the Messiah. And that was the people in Jesus' day. Well, that's the division of the people. But then there are these guards that come along in verses 45 to 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Now, what that is in reference to is actually what takes place in verse 32, where the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So these officers had been sent out to arrest Jesus at the appropriate time, whenever they thought it was convenient or good to do, and they come back in verse 45, and they don't arrest him. And they say to him, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, well, nobody ever spoke like this. Now, the guards in this case are temple guards. And temple guards were Levites. They were people in training. I presume they're young guys, so they're strong and muscular. And so they were the ones who recruited to be the guards. But they're in training to be priests, so they understand a little bit about the law. It's not your normal Roman guard, and it's not your normal average citizen. You understand the temple guards are sort of a combination of Levites who had swords and clubs and the authority to exercise violence to keep the peace. And when it gets to verse 46, these temple guards say, no one ever spoke like this man. You know, it's interesting. It's dangerous to hang around Jesus too long, isn't it? Because he will challenge your presuppositions. My guess is that most people that are suspicious of Jesus and are suspicious of Christianity and are threatened by it have never really spent too much time studying Jesus, studying the words of Jesus, or studying the Gospels, or studying the New Testament, or even studying the Bible for that matter. They might have read snippets here and there. They might have taken verses out of context. But how many people who have really bathed themselves in the scriptures and in the teachings of Jesus, how many of those people have ever come away and not said, nobody ever spoke like this man? There's something different about him. See, the guards, they were familiar with the prophets because they're Levites. They've been reading the prophets ever since they were little. They understood what the prophet was. They understood what prophets do. And they were familiar with false messiahs because they had arrested lots of false messiahs. Lots of people claimed to be something they weren't. So they know somebody who's claiming to be something they aren't pretty quickly, my guess is. And Jesus wasn't one of those. And Jesus wasn't like any of the false prophets, and he wasn't like any of the revolutionaries that they had ever arrested. And they know that Jesus does not fit into any of their categories that they have. He's not like these false messiahs. He's not like a person who's being openly deceptive. He's not like a person who's trying to start a revolution or who's trying to upend the world with his words or with his teaching. There's something different about Jesus. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's dichotomy that Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I think this is kind of what the guards experienced. And you're familiar with that. I mean, Lewis says that Jesus doesn't fit into any of our normal categories. See, people want to accept Jesus and say that he's a good teacher. All right, but if he's a good teacher, Jesus said some pretty radical things. Jesus said, for example, that he was sent from God, some of those very things we looked at. Jesus said that he could forgive sins. Jesus said that he could give people eternal life. So if Jesus was a good teacher and he said those kinds of things, then there's two possibilities. One possibility is that he's lying. And liars, generally, you can't call liars good teachers. Good teachers are teachers who tell the truth. So if Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest, or if Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you eternal life, or if Jesus said, come to me, and I will forgive your sins, if that's not true, he's a liar. Therefore, you can't call him a good teacher. But also, if he says those things and he really believes those things, then you would call him a lunatic. Lewis says you have two alternatives. You can call him a liar or you can call him a lunatic. Because if a person came here this morning and said, I have the power to forgive your sins. Or if a person came here this morning and said, look, if you follow me out that door today, I will give you eternal life. I will guarantee that you will never die. You would think that person was crazy, and you'd take them to an institution somewhere and have their head examined. So Lewis says this is the option you have with Jesus. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic. But then Lewis said, of course, there's a third option. And that is, he could actually be true. And in that case, he would be Lord. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. Because only God can give eternal life to people. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can give us living water so that we can never thirst again. And I think this is what the guards are going through. Nobody ever spoke like this man. See, if you are not struck by the uniqueness of Jesus, you do not know very much about him. Read the gospel accounts and see if this is not true. Start in Matthew and then go to Mark and then go to Luke and then go to John. And then if you got courage enough, go to see what his disciples do. Go read the Acts. And then when you're done that, start the whole thing over again. Go to Matthew again. And if you are not struck by the uniqueness of Jesus, if you do not walk away after reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you do not walk away saying, nobody ever spoke like this man, you have not yet understood Jesus. Because there is not a person that you know, and there is not a person in history that has ever spoken like this. Well, that's the guards. But the third group of people are the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders that are talked about in verse 47 to 52. And the religious leaders are simply, there's no pleasant way to say this, they are simply repulsed by Jesus. They have this hatred for him. And they have rejected any claims to his authority. They have rejected anything he's saying. And their argument for rejecting Jesus is basically threefold in these verses. First of all, they say in verse 48 that no reasonable Pharisee or religious leader believes in him. Have you or any authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the authorities, rather, or the Pharisees believed in him? This is what they asked the guards. And they seem to suggest that truth is determined by a poll. You know, you take a poll of all the Pharisees and how many believe in Jesus, and if it's 99% of them believe in him and 1% or don't believe in him, then it must be that he's not true. As if somehow, I'm always amazed at how sometimes we think truth can be determined by politics, or it can be determined by a poll. You know, by majority. The majority of people determine what's true. You know, we have all these things, you know, 9 out of 10 scientists say this, you know, 8 out of 10 doctors say this. So, well, it must be true. And that's the position of the Pharisees. We've taken a poll of everybody, and none of the Pharisees believe in him, so it must not be true. Their second claim for rejecting Jesus is that the people who do believe in him, well, they're not very educated. They're really unschooled. Look what it says in verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That's actually pretty strong language. They're basically saying there's a bunch of ignorant people. They just don't know what they're talking about. And their third reason for rejecting him is that he comes from the wrong place, comes from the wrong side. We would say he comes from the wrong side of the tracks, maybe, I don't know. But verse 53 says, are you from Galilee too? Search, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so that's the reason to reject Jesus. He's from Galilee. Galilee's nothing. Galilee's no place. Surely the Messiah would come from a more important place than Galilee. Well, interestingly enough, the religious leaders are wrong on all three accounts. And John kind of lets you know that in a real sort of subtle way in the text. First of all, no reasonable Pharisee believes in him, yet there's this guy by the name of Nicodemus in verse 50 who had gone to him before, who was one of them, who said to them, does not our law judge a man out first without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, Nicodemus isn't standing up saying, hey, I believe in Jesus, but what he is saying is, look, you're condemning a man without even talking to him. You haven't even interviewed him. Way back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus had interviewed Jesus. And you remember what he says to him? First thing, he comes to Jesus, comes to him at night, and he says to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Sounds to me like Nicodemus has some leanings towards believing in Jesus. And we know that by the end of the gospel, he will have indeed put some faith and trust in Jesus. But for now, it's hard to say that nobody believes in him because Nicodemus is starting to show signs. The religious leaders said that the people were unschooled, but here's what's interesting about that. In verse 42, it's the people who are debating the scriptures that say Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem. In other words, what they're referring to is Micah 5:2 and other places in the Old Testament that refer to the fact that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And who's debating this scriptural point? Well, in context, it's the people. It's not just the religious leaders. It's the same argument the religious leaders are debating. It's the people debating it. So the idea that the people don't know the law, that they're unschooled, that they're too ignorant to know the difference is kind of shot down by the fact that they're debating the same thing you're debating. And the third thing they have is that, you know, Jesus was from Galilee. Well, it's true Jesus was from Galilee. It's certainly not true that there were no prophets that came from Galilee. In fact, we know for a fact that Jonah came from Galilee. Just read 2 Kings 14:25. So it isn't like there was no prophet that came from Galilee. There were prophets that came from Galilee, probably Jonah, at least Jonah, and maybe more. But of course, the bigger point was this. Jesus was raised in Galilee, but he'd been born in Bethlehem. And so the religious leaders knew the law, but as it turns out, they didn't know Jesus too well. They didn't know where he was born. They didn't know where he had come from. Had they known that, all of their arguments would have been shot to pieces. What's the problem with the religious leaders? Well, I think the real problem is that their blindness is marked by this self-important pride. And that pride is in turn fed by this anger that is only growing and growing stronger and stronger. See, they loved their power and they loved their prominence, and they did not take too kindly to people who challenged them on any of these things. And so the Pharisees are consumed with human pride and self-importance. And as a result, it's impossible for them to see the truth of who Jesus is. And I'd suggest to you that this is the same problem that most people who have trouble with Jesus today have. It's really a humility. It's really a pride issue. See, it takes humility to admit that we are created beings put here by someone greater than ourselves. We don't think of ourselves. We think of ourselves as autonomous. We think that we got here just by us doing something. I don't know. We don't stop and think of the fact that we are here because somebody put us here. It takes humility to understand that and admit it and grapple with it. It takes humility to admit that we have sinned against our Creator. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm part of the all, and you were part of the all. And you got to swallow a lot of human pride to admit that you're a sinner. And it takes humility to admit that we cannot save ourselves. So even if I get to the point where I admit I'm a sinner, at least the idea that I can't possibly save myself is even more humiliating. You mean I can't do something? You mean I can't go somewhere? You mean I can't say some prayer? You mean there isn't some magic potion that I can do that will save me? And the answer is no. The only thing that will save you is the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. And it takes humility to surrender ourselves to that salvation and to admit that only in Christ can we be saved. And there's the problem with the Pharisees. There's no humility. There's simply human pride. I was thinking this morning, you know, we were talking about hell in our catechism question this morning. Hell will lack many things. But the one thing there will be no shortage of in hell is human pride. In contrast, heaven will be filled with none of it. Do you realize that? Because in heaven, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, all of heaven is focused on the glory of God, while all of hell will be focused on human pride. In fact, the great sin of hell And one of the reasons I think that the Bible can talk about hell going on for eternity is because the people in hell will constantly, in proud arrogance, be shaking their fist at God for putting them there. God, you had no right to put me here. Well, here's the division. The people are divided. The guards are complex, confused, impressed. And the religious leaders are growing more and more angry because they've rejected Jesus. My guess is everybody in the world fits into one of these categories. Everybody in the world is, I mean, at least they should be. The things that we have division about are things that are important to us and important to our world. The things that we don't argue about are things that are not important. But who Jesus is like really, really important. In fact, it's one of the most important things you will ever have to decide on. It's one of the most important things you ever have to stake your life on or put your feet on. He is either the person he claims to be. He either is the person who can provide living water for those who are thirsty. He is either the person who can give eternal life. He is either the person who can forgive sins, or he is a charlatan. He is a fake. He is a phony. And you'll have to plant your feet on one of those places. And your friends and your family will have to plant their feet in one of those places, because all eternity will be at stake in the decision. Well, hopefully, you've planted your feet with the people who call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And hopefully, you have given your life to him. And hopefully, each and every day, you are growing to love him and to be more and more attracted to him each and every day of life. Let's pray that that would take place in our hearts and in the lives of those we love. Lord, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit, you would continue to reveal your Son to our friends and our family members and our neighbors and our nation and in our world. May your kingdom come, Lord. May your church grow. May it stand firm against the opposition, against the division, against the anger that is thrown at it. And may ultimately your purposes be done in this world, so that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are glorified. Help us to drink of this living water even this morning as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.